1 Kings chapter number 8. We have been making our way through this book, and we're not going at a rampant pace, but we're going at a pace that we believe the Lord is leading us. We looked at this book entitled this series, The Fall of a Kingdom, as 1 Kings opens up right there at the transition stage where David, right before he dies, anoints Solomon as king. Chapter 2, David dies, and before he dies, he gives his son that great charge of what to do and how to show himself a man. Chapter 3, Solomon begins to go forward and begins to execute the charge that his father gave him. And he prays and he asks God for wisdom. God answers that prayer. God gives him more than just wisdom. He gives him wealth and gives him an ability and gives him a kingdom. Chapter 4, they were celebrating the kingdom that God had given to them. And what a joy it was to watch them celebrate what God had given to them. And I tell you, there's some application there. It's important, and I find my greatest celebrations in life are usually based on those times where it's been God that has bestowed upon me grace or mercy or a gift. I find that if I try to get my own way apart from God, I don't usually end up celebrating what I get. I usually end up finding myself to be in trouble. And so they were celebrating the kingdom. Chapter 5, they were preparing to build the temple. Chapter 6, they did build the temple. Chapter number 7, we looked at as Solomon was building his complex after he had built the temple and the truths that and lessons that came with all of those. If you missed any of those, I'm sure you can go back and catch them online or something and stay up to speed with that. When you get to 1 Kings chapter number 11 and 12, the kingdom begins to be divided. It's unified right now. When you get to the end of the book of 2 Kings, the kingdom is all but destroyed. It's gone. It is destroyed. We will make our way there. But right now, we're in the good times of what God is doing. We're in the good times here of the nation of Israel, and we are watching them move forward. Chapter 8 is a lengthy chapter. It has in it 66 verses. There's no way we'll get all 66 verses. I'm hoping to get to verse number 21 tonight, and then I will pick back up in a couple of weeks, Sunday after the morning service. My family and I, we are going on vacation for a couple of weeks, and so we're going to be in Michigan and resting and doing nothing. I told my children, if you bother me, I will drop you off in Georgia and pick you up on the way back. And so we're going to enjoy that, but we'll take a little break, and then when I get home, we'll pick back up. In chapter 8, we have the dedication of the temple. It has been finished. It has been built. They are getting ready to execute the crowning event of this. They're getting ready to see it dedicated. Chapter 8 is a very memorable chapter, especially as you come down to verses 10 and 11, when God fills the temple with His glory, the Spirit of God, the cloud, the Shekinah glory fills that room, and it's just a marvelous experience. And so I want to read to you the first, let's go to down to the verse 11 verses, and then we'll make some of our lessons here for our application. Verse number 1, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the Ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priest and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for the multitude. So while they're bringing the ark into position, they're sacrificing the sheep and the oxen in front of that as a sacrifice to the Lord. Verse number 6. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. And those cherubims were those heavenly creatures that were that stand for the power and authority and the holiness of God. And there were two of them. You remember their wings spanned across the room. And the ark is going to be set underneath this. Verse 7, for the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, some of you might be thinking there were three things that were in the ark. There was the Ten Commandments, the two tables of stone they put in the ark, but there were two other things that were at one time in the ark. Does anybody know what they were? The rod and the golden pot of manna. They had Aaron's rod in there, and I'll touch on that in just a moment. Remember when there was that coup to dethrone Aaron, that he wasn't the only priest, and God said, throw down the rods, and Aaron's rod budded. It had that almond bud to it, and they took that and put it inside the ark. And then also they took the golden pot of manna. Now, here they're not in there. I don't know if they were removed. They're not referenced here. I'm not sure, but there were three things in that ark. Verse number 10, and it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. What a fascinating sight that must have been. Can you imagine being there and with your eyes seeing the events of that day as everything has been finished? All of the decoration, all of the little stuff had been put in there, and now it was the moment for the crowning event, and the crowning event was bringing the Ark of the Covenant. Pastor, what is the Ark of the Covenant? All right, the Ark of the Covenant as a physical structure was a chest. It was 2.5 cubits long, it was 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. It was given by God the directions to fabricate it back in the book of Exodus. It was one of the main pieces in the tabernacle. It was a chest that was made on the inside of wood, but then it was overlaid with pure gold. It was also referred to as the Ark of the Covenant, Ark of the Lord. It's in reference to the covenant of the law that was given at Sinai, and it was and is a very precious piece of furniture that was in the tabernacle in the temple. Symbolically, this thing has wonderful symbolism. It has great power and great authority. To the nation of Israel, it represented the presence of God. It represented the power of God. When you compare the Ark of the Covenant in its ultimate symbolism, it really is a reference and a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ark was kind of the throne in the midst of Israel. It was the seat of authority. And so is the Lord Jesus Christ in our world. It was made of wood and of gold. Wood speaking of humanity, and gold speaking of deity. So the ark had those two materials in it, and it referenced and pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. It had the law of God in it, just like the Lord in Psalm chapter 40. It had the golden pot of manna in it, and Jesus is called the bread of life. It had Aaron's rod in it, which established its priesthood. And we know that the Lord Jesus is the great high priest. It was topped with a golden crown. And we know that the Lord Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so really and truthfully, the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the mercy seat sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the place where they would come and they would put the blood on there and they would find atonement for the nation of Israel. Very, very important as it pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. To the nation of Israel, it pictures the presence of God. And it was much appreciated. It was much sought after. It pictured the majestic glory of God. They wanted it in battle. They went after it. They wanted it with them. And so really and truthfully, it was the heart of that covenant and that relationship that they had with the Lord. And so it was precious to them, and it references God's presence with them. And I think if that's a lesson for the church today, and a lesson that we can learn from this moment, is the need that there is to understand and enjoy the presence of God in our lives. They brought the ark into that temple, and when they brought the ark into the temple, they stepped back, and the glory of God comes now, and it fills the whole building, so much so that the priest can't even minister. They've got to come out. And Solomon says that, remember the Lord said he would dwell in a thick cloud. And I know that God wasn't just only inside that temple, but that temple was a place where God was able to manifest his presence and was able to manifest his power. And so Solomon had built this wonderful display, but it was without the Ark of the Covenant, it was really like a house without an inhabitant. It was empty. It was like a body without a soul. It was like, one author said, it was like a candlestick without a candle. So prior to the Ark of the Covenant coming in there, it was just a building. But when the presence of God got brought in there, it became a temple. Now, this should begin to start sounding a little bit familiar. Prior to you and I knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, our body was just a body. But when I got saved, my body became the temple of the living God. Amen? And so the same understanding as the ark going into that temple and the presence of God. And then when God's presence came in, so did God's glory came in. And that house that Solomon had built was designed specifically in nature for God to manifest himself. But it was also for the world to be able to look and see the glory of God. And you remember the young men that built those big pillars and all of the complex. And so when you went to the temple, it was an expression of the glory of God. And by the way, that's what God wants from you. That's what God wants from your body. That's what God wants from the possession and presence he has in your life. God still wants glory from his temple. Pastor, do we need to go to temples today? You ever drive down the road and you see all the temples, all the temples, all the temples? I know the temple will be rebuilt one day for the nation of Israel. But in the church age, our body is the temple of the living God. And so the same way that the ark came in there and the glory filled that house is the same way God wants to use you today for his glory. And I'm afraid that one of the things that we're misunderstanding greatly in our lives, and one of the reasons that God's not really getting the glory out of our lives that he should be, is because we don't really fully are comprehending what it means for the presence of God in our lives. If you know the Lord and he lives inside of you, say amen. Amen. Listen, it is only when I have God present in me that I truly know the power of God. It's the presence of God that gives me the ability to know the conquering power of the name of Jesus. It is the presence of God that enables me to overcome, to triumph, to gain victory. It is in the presence of God that the psalmist said, in thy presence is the fullness of joy. It's because of his presence that we experience his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his gentleness, his goodness, his self-control. We experience all that he is through his presence. But I'm not sure today that God's people live every moment in the understanding of the presence of God. By the way, I know we don't, because if we really focused on it, we wouldn't say what we say. And we wouldn't watch what we watch. And we wouldn't go where we go. And we wouldn't be, if we really had an understanding of the full and resting presence of God in our lives, I think it would change our lives. Amen? I think it would. And I want to talk to you a little bit about the presence of God tonight in your life. I want to talk to you a little bit about the blessing of it. You know, when that ark was put into the temple, it was put into the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies, there was this big curtain that went across. You know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. And only the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. You see, in that temple, that ark was never to be removed from inside that temple. Solomon had finally built a house that God had enabled to be built, and the ark was to find its rest and its position and its settlement, and it was to be present there forever. And that was Solomon's desire. Solomon's desire was that God would have a place where he could dwell on the earth, and it was to never be moved. Symbolically, the way the ark was never supposed to be moved, once we have God's presence, we have his promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Never leave us nor forsake us. Amazes me how many Christians battle with loneliness. Loneliness. They battle with estrangement. They battle loneliness in their mind. And they get to the point where they've almost just thought themselves to be alone. Nobody understands. Nobody cares. Nobody identifies. Nobody responds. Nobody has the life that I've had. Nobody's had the difficulty that I've had. Nobody has the decisions that I have to make. Nobody has the pressures that I have. And literally, Bible-believing saved people will think themselves in their mind to the position of loneliness, and somebody that would say, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, can almost come to the place where they think even God has forsaken me. But I make you this promise. This book says he'll never leave you nor forsake you. The Bible says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This is part of the Great Commission. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Sometimes we think that God leaves us at the end of our shoestrings. Sometimes we think that God leaves us at the end of our money, at the end of our day, at the end of our relationship, at the end of our health, at the end of our wealth, at the end of our homes, at the end of our dreams, at the end of our aspirations. Let me tell you something. He's with us to the end of the world. The Bible says, let your conversation, that's your behavior or conduct, be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Solomon placing the ark inside the temple is really a demonstration and a lesson for us of the neededness of the presence of God in our lives. And it's not just a mental ascension that I know he's there. It's through experience. Amazes me how Bible believing people can compartmentalize in our mind, and we may know something intellectually, and yet we refuse to know it experientially. Listen, Jesus isn't just for your intellect, and he's not just for your faith. He's not just for your Bible moments. He's for every moment of your life. Sometimes we have this difficulty in taking what we know and what we say we believe and making it practical in our lives. And then when we get so discouraged by that, man, we get to this position of loneliness that we forget about the presence of God. And the Bible said in Psalm 16, verse number 11, in thy presence is the fullness of what? Joy. Joy. You see, you cannot experientially and practically know the presence of God and not know his joy. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of times where just the very thought that he said he would never leave me nor forsake me brings joy to my life. There are times when everything else seems to go in this direction that I've got to be able to preach myself a message and preach myself a truth and say, listen, they're all going that way, but God didn't forsake me. They're all going that way, but God's power is able to keep me. They're going that way, and which they think is the way of happiness, but I'm staying here under the understanding of the presence of God in my life, and that very fact and His very presence will bring joy to me. Not only does God's presence bring joy to our lives and assure us that He will never leave us nor forsake us, the understanding of the presence of God brings rest and peace in our lives. Rest and peace. Remember when your kids were small and the storms would come in the night and they would run into your room? They were looking for rest. They were looking for peace. The presence of God assures me of that. It enables me to know the security and stability of life. It enables me to know the provision and protection of God. The presence of God assures me of confidence and fulfillment and satisfaction and meaning and purpose in my life. I mean, they're standing there. Can you imagine what that nation must have felt like when the whole building filled with a cloud? I think they felt kind of special. Don't you? I think they felt kind of strong. Baal couldn't do that. Balaam couldn't do that. No other god could do that. In a little bit, Elijah's going to call down fire from heaven. They couldn't do that. I think they felt special. I think they felt strong. I think they felt secure. Wow. He's our God. Look at that. I know Solomon has moved in a moment. He begins to preach. What was it, Pastor? It was the presence of God dwelling in that house, dwelling in the midst of those people, dwelling in that city that brought to them rest and comfort and peace. Let me tell you something. The same can happen in your heart. And the presence of God in my life, the presence of God in my heart, the presence of God through His Spirit, through faith in Christ, it ought to bring me to the position of rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Who said that? Jesus said that. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest, assurance, stableness, peace for your souls. Listen, when I come under the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, when I'm saved and I have His burden and His yoke upon me, then He's able to give me rest unto my soul. Where do you run when you're at unrest? Where do you run? See, when the times of unrest hit me, I'm able to stop where I am, and through the name of Jesus Christ, I'm able to go to the throne of God. Are you able to do that? His presence in my Lord, you know where you know where I'm going, you know what I'm going through, you know what I'm feeling. And it enables me and secures me. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." It's the promise of a rest and a supper. He said, "My presence shall go with thee and I will give thee rest." There's rest in the presence of God. I mean, when God shows up, we should be at rest. Jay said, Jay's not in the Bible. Jay told me yesterday, he read on Drudge Report, 70% of our nation is on some kind of narcotic. 70% of our nation is either on an antibiotic, number one, or an antidepressant, or an opiate. 70%. Now I want to ask you this question. Do you think it's any different in our churches? No. You think it's any different from the lost person to the saved person? He said that the highest percentage of people on antidepressants were women from 20 to 45. Now let me ask you a question. What in the world does a woman who's 20 to 45 have to be on an antidepressant for? Pastor, have you seen some of the women in our world? No. Why would a young woman in the prime of her life need an antidepressant? A few real men. Why would any saved person need an antidepressant? Are you telling me that you need a pill to bring you rest when the Bible says there is a person of rest and his name is Jesus Christ? Where did we miss the boat on the presence of God? I'm beginning to wonder, does anybody believe that God is real? The Lord is my shepherd. Say it with me. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And God's people said, amen. When that building filled with the presence of God, it brought a rest to the people of God. Same thing ought to happen in your life. When the Spirit of God came into you, He brought with Him the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He brought with Him the authority and power that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought all of that in, and it ought to bring you rest. Not only does it bring us, is it the promise He would never leave us or forsake us, not only does it bring me rest and peace and heart, but God's presence also assures us of courage and strength. Courage and strength. Courage and strength. Man, we need courage and strength today. Listen, our nation's in trouble. We suffered an eye-opener today. It's not just where we are becoming a nation of homosexuals. That's not necessarily the problem. The problem is we are so, and I say that we, the United States of America, is we do not know the height of arrogancy and pride yet. See, Satan said, I'm going to dethrone you. I'm going to take you down, I'm going to put you down, and I'm going to exalt myself above you. America has said, we're going to take you down, we're going to take your word down, we're going to exalt our will, we're going to strengthen our pride. We're going to declare what you have called good evil and what you have called evil good. And we are going to become our own God. We are going to set up our own law. We are going to set up our own society. And we're finished with you. Let me tell you something. The Bible says that God giveth grace to the humble, but to the proud He handles that. The Bible also said that whoremongers, that God would judge. Let me tell you, they're dancing in the street and they're holding signs up and they're filled with pride today. But one day they're going to meet Jesus Christ face to face. And I don't think we have the right nor the biblical authority to hate. God loves all sinners, amen? And we love the sinner. You think about how patient and long-suffering God must be. You think about the sin of our nation. You think about the pride now where it's just going to be the law of our land. You would think that God would just end us. But every day, He gives the gift of a day. Every day is another day of grace. Every day is another day for the world to turn to Him. We serve an awesome God. But we better have some courage and some strength. So where do you get courage and strength from? Listen to these verses. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Do we believe that? Yes or no? But we better become to the reality and the understanding of the presence of God. And we better be humble to the fact of the presence of God in our life. And we better understand that this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. We better understand that the Word and the priority of God. But we better let His presence bring to us courage and strength to stand against the enemies of this life. That's why you need to spend every day with the Lord. When you don't spend your day with the Lord, you don't develop courage. You don't develop strength. You're not reminded of His presence. You just go about your day, and you haven't acknowledged Him, and so we don't have anything to stand on. The presence of God. Lastly, the presence of God assures us of victory over our trials, over the helpless and hopeless circumstances of our lives. 1 John 4:4 used to say, we used to believe that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Do you believe the Bible still says that? Amen. Greater is He that's where, class? In us. In us. His presence is in me. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Now, the world looks pretty great as far as strong. But greater is He that is in me. It's time we begin to learn the power of the present God in our lives. The passion of the present God in our lives. Where do we learn that? We learn that from His book. And so here's Solomon. They're bringing the final piece into the temple. It's the most precious thing they have. It's the Ark of the Covenant. It's the presence of God. And that building becomes a house, and that building comes filled with the glory, and that building becomes a place of power and majesty and hope, and those people become a people of all of those things, symbolic by the presence of God. I think that ought to be that way for us today. No reason for us to doubt and be lonely. No reason for us not to have rest. No reason for us not to have peace. No reason for us not to know the security and the stability and the assurance and confidence and fulfillment and satisfaction of the presence of God. No reason for us to lack courage and strength. And no reason for us not to know victory over all of our trials. Pick up, if you would, and I'll quickly bring us to a close in verse number 12. After the house is filled with the glory of God, you come down to verse number 12, and the Bible says that Solomon begins to preach a message. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. It's a massive moment. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and with his hand, what, class? Fulfilled it. And then he goes on in verse 16, all the way down to verse number 21, and he rehearses the faithfulness of God and in the life of David, and he rehearses the obedience of David. But verse number 15 is a marvelous verse, because the placing of the ark is symbolic of the presence of God, and the preaching of Solomon that he preaches to them is a message of the faithfulness of God. And so he says in verse number 15, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David, and with His hand. I love that. I love that. He's teaching the people and reminding the people that our God is a faithful God. He's teaching them that our God fulfills His promises. He's teaching them that our God does exactly what He says. He teaches them that our God does not know failure. Do you let that sink into your thought process a moment? Our God does not know failure. Wow. Pastor, how do I understand God's faithfulness? How do I appropriate that in my life? Well, what does that mean? God is faithful. If I wanted to know how God is faithful, where do I look? Do I look at my life? No, not necessarily. Do I look at others? No, not necessarily. Well, do I look at how much money, and do I look at success? Do I if I want to kind of measure the faithfulness of God, where do I look? Well, go back to verse 15. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," which, what's the next four words? Spake with his what? What do we call that which speaks out of your mouth? Words. See, most of God's people miss this boat so horrifically and heinously, you never recuperate from this. You want to look at your life and judge your life as to how faithful God is. No. You don't have the right to look at your life and judge how faithful God is. Then we want to kind of look at others. No, you don't have a right to look at others. If you want to judge how faithful God is to you, you have to look at the Word of God in your life. See, your whole life is not always based upon obedience to the Word. Your life doesn't have the authority of the Word of God. And so most people look and say, well, man, he didn't pay that bill. He didn't do that. He didn't do this. God's not faithful. No. God doesn't base His faithfulness upon your life, your deeds, your action. God bases His faithfulness on His Word. Think about that for a minute. So Solomon said, what he spake out of his mouth, his hand did. His hand is tied to his mouth. Ooh, hand tied to mouth. Hand tied to mouth. Do you love and appreciate and need the hand of God? Then I need to love and appreciate the mouth of God. Because what He says out of His mouth, He's going to do. Let me tell you something. There are many times I go to God and I say, now God, I don't deserve this. But You said it right here. You said right here in this book that if I cast all my care upon You, You'll care for me. You said right here, if I humbled myself, You would exalt me in due time. You said right here that You would never separate me from Your love. You said right here, if I ask anything in the name of Jesus. If I want to know the faithfulness of God, I go to the book. You're never going to be able to look at anywhere else but the book to find God's faithfulness. So how you appropriate the book in your life will determine the level of faithfulness you see God's hand in your life. But you'll never know it goes correspondingly. You can't neglect the book and then expect God's hand to follow just your dream, your plan, or whatever. His hand follows His mouth. Say that out loud. His hand follows His mouth. So the book says this: God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Don't tell me that our God can't help us today. Don't tell me he's not faithful today. Stop looking at your life and concentrate on his mouth, on his word. And when I fall underneath that, I will know his faithfulness. Solomon said, man, we're putting that ark in there, and that is a testimony to the presence of God. And by the way, everything God ever said with his mouth, God has kept faithful. And God's not going to stop being faithful in our day. I don't know about you, but I don't always feel saved. Does anybody in this room, other than me, sometimes feel like you're not saved? Yeah. And the rest of you are liars. So you should raise your hand now. The devil comes to me and says, you know, if you really got saved back then, you wouldn't have done those things years ago. The devil says, are you sure you prayed right? I don't know. I never thought about it until you just mentioned it. Are you sure you really believe? Well, I don't know. You know, Tom, if you were really a Christian, you would do some things a little bit. Does he come and talk to you that way too? So what do? I hope you do what I do. I go to him and I don't ever, a lot of times when I'm praying, this happens. I don't ever talk to the enemy on my knees. I stand up and I say, you know what? You're right. You're right. I am all those things. But the book said, if I call upon the name of the Lord, I shall be saved. So you take all that up with the Lord. I'm trusting the book. See, we got to learn to come to the book, man, to know the faithfulness of God. I don't know what your problem is tonight. I don't know what your need is tonight. I don't know where you need to see God's faithfulness. But I'll tell you this, he is faithful. He is there. He's faithful to his word. And we need to know that. Shall we pray? We'll be done.